Can I get a little woo? Oh, man, you guys are good. A joyful noise unto the Lord, definitely. Does anybody know what this is? We're going to party like it's 479. Because that's about the time that Esther and the Jews had victory over the Persians in this mighty battle that Haman had started. This is really from Purim, and it's called a grogger. And this is a really old one. I bought it in Israel on the streets of Israel. And as they celebrate Purim, they use this as a noisemaker. Do you kind of remember when you were a kid, if you did this, that you used your mother's playing cards and some clothespins and put them on the spokes of your tires so it would go... Well, this is an old-fashioned one of those. It's supposed to make noise. And that's what's happening. We're going to have a joyous celebration time in our study this evening, which we call When God's... Hey, if you've got some keys, pull them out, because they may come in handy. And if you can't shake your little noisemaker, a pen on a notebook, there you go, Tamer, gotta love you. Okay, there we go. We got it going on now. Well, you're going to want to use these because you know what? Everybody loves the underdog, don't they? I mean, from David and Goliath to the Bad News Bears, the Mighty Ducks, Hollywood loves an underdog. You know, whenever the rich, slick kids from the suburbs come and get the inner city kids who don't have uniforms and they win, we're so happy. And that's kind of what it's been like so far. This outcast nation in exile has seemed like the underdogs, and it looked like they were down for the count. Over the years, in their captivity, I have a feeling that the children of Israel had lost sight of two important things. Number one, who they were. And number two, to whom they belonged. They may be behind, but they're still on the winning team because they're on God's team. And they may have lost a battle, but they will win the war. A.W. Tozer said, "Whoever is on God's side is on the winning side and cannot lose. And whoever is on the other side is on the losing side and cannot win. Here there is no chance and no gamble. There is freedom to choose which side we shall be on, but no freedom to negotiate the results of our choice once we've made them." And I'm pretty sure I want to be on God's side. Well, you know how Oliver North has his war stories? Maybe tonight I'm going to give you Lenya Heitzig's war stories, because I want to bookend this war story that we have with Esther and Mordecai with a couple of other miraculous stories to let you know that God's providence doesn't just happen during Bible times. He's still alive and well. As a matter of fact, in 1973, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for the Jews, Israel's most holy holiday, the forces of 13 Arab nations converged to try and quench what they called the light of Yisrael. And it was a surprise because on Yom Kippur, the Israelis don't do two things. They don't eat, they fast, and they don't travel. So this was a surprise attack. The Israelis were outnumbered and outgunned by staggering margins. For example, one of the flanks came up through the Sinai for Egypt. In the Sinai, there were only 450 Israeli soldiers facing an army of 100,000 Egyptians. In the forces there, the tanks, they had 1,350 tanks to fight Israel's small 91 tanks. As a matter of fact, on the Golan Heights, where Syria was coming across at the same time, for every 8 Syrian tanks, there was 1 Israeli tank. The enemy in the Golan had virtually destroyed Israel's resistance, and they were headed straight for a strategic victory. If you've ever been to Israel, you understand those Golan Heights look right down into Israel, and it's a short distance to be in the Mediterranean Sea. Once you've breached the heights, it's all over. And during that night, one guy, Lieutenant Zifka Greengold, a young blonde son who was a Polish Holocaust survivor, his parents, was on his kibbutz. And it was the holidays, and he heard planes flying. And he said, hey, no Israeli should be flying a plane on Yom Kippur because we don't travel. So he was very concerned, and he decided to hitchhike to the Golan Heights to see what was going on. And when he got there, he saw the tanks coming across the border and the very few tanks that the Israeli had already blown. He dragged the dead bodies out of two Centurion Israeli tanks and got in them and started getting on the radio and saying, hello, command, this is Force Zifka, and we've got a tank and we're blah, 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 blah. And then when that tank would get dead, he'd get out of that tank, he'd go climb in another tank, and he'd say, Force Zifka's over here on the left flank. He did this on his own to fool the Syrians into thinking that they were fighting an entire unit instead of one guy jumping from tank to tank. Do you know he did it for 20 hours? And he changed tanks nearly a dozen times. In one of the attacks, he was severely wounded. His arm and face were burned, but he stayed in the action, showing up at critical moments, coming from unexpected directions, and changing the course of the skirmish. At one point, one of the other tank drivers that he finally came along that was another Israeli was just so worn out, he jumped out of the tank and he said, I'm getting out of this hair-raising battle. And so little Zifka Force was still out there fighting on his own, stalling the enemy in the Golan Heights until reinforcements could get there. 30 hours later, Lieutenant Zifka was collapsed and they pulled him out of his tank. And it is estimated, his commanders say, that he destroyed 60 Syrian tanks. Now he'll only take credit for 20 of those tanks, but of those young men who stood between Israel and death, Prime Minister of the time, Golda Meir, wrote that they fought and fell like lions. There was very little standing between Israel and destructions during the Yom Kippur War in 1973. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's the lesson we're learning at the end of Esther. And we realize when God is on our team, there are some do's and some don'ts. So let's look at the do's and start in chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because the fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. It names hard guys to mention. Verse 10, 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Wow. This did not turn out for the underdogs as we may have expected. And there are three things that should not be done when God is on your team. The first is, do not seek revenge. And immediately you're all going, But I thought that's what they were doing. Because you need to understand some things about revenge. The writer of this book is very careful to tell you that on this day in verse 1, it was the enemies of the Jews that were being provoking, and it was those who hated the Jews. These were some people motivated by hatred and bitterness. Revenge, by definition, is an act or instant of retaliating, of inflicting injury in return for insult. Revenge has tied to it the connotation of being vicious and spiteful. That would describe Haman, wouldn't it? Being vicious and spiteful. And we're all guilty of it. I mean, you know, all of us, if someone cuts us off on the freeway, it really gets us and we want to do something. And growing up, I had two siblings. One was my younger brother and two girls against one little boy. You know, we had more words than he could ever hope for. And we just picked on him unmercifully. And I pray Melissa never listens to this tape. But there was a girl in his class. I bet she's beautiful now. But at the time, she had freckles and buck teeth and red hair. And this was just not a good combination. And my brother couldn't stand her. So we would say, kissy, 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 Melissy, Lissy, Lissy. And, oh, that would just rile him up. And, you know, I continued this for quite some time until one day, I didn't realize my brother had grown up and was bigger than I was. And I started with the kissy, 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 and he was pummeling me. I mean, he was just on top of me. It was revenge. He was ready to get back for all those years of being picked on. Well, there's a man who really doesn't like cigarette smokers, and I know a lot of you may not either. And so he's developed a way to get back at the smokers, non-smokers unite. Anyway, for only $3.99, you can buy his product, which he has named Revenge. It's a foul-smelling disinfectant that comes in a pocket-sized spray can. According to its inventor, the spray gives cigarette smokers a dose of their own medicine. Bad air. The aerosol container contains 75 squirts of a non-flammable spray that irritates the nose and eyes of the people that it's blown in their direction. Okay, you know, this is just people being spiteful. You know? And so we're trying to make a differentiation between revenge and avenge. Cindy J. Harris said, when we get even with someone, that is literally what are we are doing, becoming even with them. That is descending to their level in revenge and losing whatever moral advantage we may have had. Now, the scripture teaches us in Romans 12, 17 through 19, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, if it is possible. As far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Now you're still thinking, but isn't that what's happening here? Matthew Henry's commentary on this is very insightful. He says that there are a couple of limits to this that thankfully the Lord puts in there. The number one is, it begins with, if it is possible. Don't you love that word, if? It's like so much hinges on that. If you can live at peace with them. In other words, give it a try. Is it possible? If it's possible, and that's a big if. It does not commit us to impossibilities. Sometimes it's impossible to live at peace with certain people. It's not possible to preserve the peace when we cannot do it without offending God. And sometimes we must protect our scriptural stance. James 3:17 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, but peace without purity is the devil's surrender. We don't want to surrender our purity for the sake of peace, if it is possible. The second thing in this scripture in Romans 12:17, it says, as much as lies in you. if it's possible, as much as it's putting a big load on you, but it's letting you know there's two sides to the bargain. Why? Because we can only speak for ourselves. And quite frankly, there are some people you can just not live at peace with. No matter what you do, they don't let it go. It could be a neighbor. It could be someone at work that's got it out for you. It could be your mother-in-law. You've tried every trick in the book, but there's no living at peace with this woman, no matter what you try. You know, when Nathan was little, we had a neighbor, and she was just really protective of her front yard. And she had a very enticing tree. The tree, I have no idea what it was, but it's those kinds that have these pods at the end, those little round balls. And when they pop open, all those fuzzy things blow out. Nathan called them stink bombs. And in his game of war, they were stink bombs, and he picked them off his tree, and then he would throw them, and they go poof. And man, if he went and got the stink bombs out of her yard, she would just, you know, have none of it. And I kept telling him, Nathan, as much as lies within you, live at peace with that neighbor. Stay out of her yard. Don't go near her hedges. She doesn't like kids. Stay out. Yeah, but sometimes there's just people you can't live at peace with. Now, that's revenge. There's a difference between revenge and avenge. Avenge is to exact satisfaction for a wrong by punishing the wrongdoer. It implies inflicting just or merited punishment on someone who has injured someone. In other words, you're not going overboard. In Exodus, God had told the children of Israel to Moses, "You shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Why does God go to such meticulous detail to let us know exactly what the result should be? Because he knows if you hit someone in the mouth and knock out a tooth, you're going to go for the whole set of teeth. That if you get one eye black, you're going to try and make two eyes black and blue. Revenge is that overboard hatred and bitterness that goes too far. Avenge is holding this kind of idea of justice or morality or purity. It's a different thing. And I believe that's what Mordecai and Esther and the Jewish nation were doing. They were just trying to stop their enemies and those that hated them, it says in verse 1. In verse 2, it says, to lay hands on those who sought their harm. In verse 16, it says they wanted to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. In other words, they had bullies. Jews weren't going to be the bullies, but if the bully was going to keep being a bully, they were going to protect themselves. They weren't going to become them. You know, I just got home from this last weekend, able to speak on a Marine base. I just got to give a shout out, hoo-ah, for the Marines. Yeah, you can go for it. Because they have a difficult job, our men in the military, to protect us without becoming revengeful. To be in Afghanistan, to be in Iraq, to be in these places being provoked day in and day out by people who hate them and not hating in return. To carry candy bars for the kids, to help someone move a tire, to be going the extra mile that you're there to defend and protect, not to be a bully. Aristotle said, "We make war that we may live in peace." And I think that's what the Jews were trying to do. In the New Testament, it parallels that Exodus passage in Matthew 5:38. It says, "You have heard it said that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." John Powell said of this, "We do not live under the law of a jungle, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We live under a new law. Love one another as I have loved you." Now that may still make some of you confused. Then why do nations go to war? If we're a Christian nation, then why do we go to war? And most theologians will work on this, and that would be a whole other topic, is there is a difference between personal peace and national peace. And in these instances, it is talking when a person literally comes to you and punches you, turn the other cheek. But there are plenty of scriptures that say that we have governors and we have politicians in place who are supposed to enforce the peace to protect the people. So it's kind of a different issue. So don't try and lump it all into one thing. You can see that Haman, in his behavior and anger, exploded from Mordecai to a nation. Whereas that's revenge, it was avenge for Mordecai. His decree could have, the king said, annihilate both little children and women back in chapter 8. Nowhere in chapters 9 and 10 do we see little children and women being hurt in this skirmish. Now, we don't know because it doesn't say. I can't infer it. But I would say to you, they were trying to keep the peace, not make war. They were trying to stop their enemies, not advance their cause. So the first thing we don't do is we don't seek revenge. The second thing is we don't seek rewards. Back in Esther 8, chapter 11, it says, the king said that letters were written permitting the Jews who are in every city to gather together to protect their lives, destroy, kill, annihilate all the forces of any people or province who would assault them, both little children and women. That's what King Ahasuerus said they could do, and to plunder their possessions. He's giving them the rights to go in and take the booty. Now, a lot of people will think that when the United States go to war, it's because we want someone's oil or someone's land or something that they have, and we are not to go to war to get the stuff. And I don't believe that's the United States motive when we have come alongside to protect other people and stop bullies. And that's what we're being told here. As a matter of fact, James says, when you want stuff, that's what creates war. James 4:1 says, where do wars come from and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder, covet, and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. The amazing thing in all of this is that three times in our text, even though they're told by the king they can plunder, the Jews do not plunder. Three times it says they did not touch the plunder. They did not seek the rewards. You know why? Because messing with stuff will get you in trouble. And that's exactly what happened with the book of Joshua. Remember when they went to war against Jericho? God had said, go to Jericho. You can annihilate the people, but don't touch their stuff. Do not plunder. The exact opposite decree that the king gave the Jews. And do you remember, did someone touch the stuff? What was his name? Achan. And after he did that, the next battle in Ai, Israel gets spanked big time. So Joshua comes home and he says, okay, which one of you have sinned? There's sin in the camp. Who did this? Joshua 7, verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent. And he was stoned to death. Now, again, this must be a very difficult juggling act for a soldier. You're at war, you're not there to plunder, and you go in someone's house and you see a gold brick or money. And to not do that, now I got to admit, a beautiful Babylonian garment might have been very tempting to me. I mean, it could have been the latest fashion. It could have been like Parrish, and I was like, oh, it was Chanel. I couldn't resist. You know, I always wanted a Chanel. And then I'd end up being Achan. But when it comes to the things of the Lord, we don't touch the stuff. That's what they did. The Jews under Mordecai had permission to loot and pillage, but in chapter 9, verse 10, 15, and 16, they don't touch it. William Temple said, we Christians in war are called to the hardest of all tasks, to fight without hatred, to resist without bitterness, and in the end, if God grant it so, to triumph without vindictiveness. Pray for our troops. Because I'll tell you, these guys I met over the weekend, they are praying. They want to do their country proud. The ones I met that were Christians want to do God proud. They really are gentlemen and soldiers. And they're out there really putting themselves in harm's way, but in temptation's way as well. Pray for them. Now, why do we exercise this self-control besides getting into trouble? There's another good reason in Scripture. And it comes about previously with Abram and the king of Sodom. In Genesis 14:21, after the king of Sodom and Abram go to rescue Lot when they've been taken away, there's a conversation that happens. Genesis 14:21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand. I've made a pledge to the Lord Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing that belongs to you, not even a thread or a thong of your sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich." He didn't want anyone to get the glory but God. It's beautiful. And I, as the United States, I want to say that too. I want to say, you know, it's our hard work, it's our people, it's our farmland, it's our industry. We're the ones doing the work. I don't need any other nation's stuff. That's not what motivates me. It motivates me to protect my people. And I think this is the motivation that Mordecai has. I can remember Chuck Smith. I sat under him for years, the pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa. And they really needed money. And there was a tough situation, and somebody, some daddy big bucks, came in and offered 6 or 7 figures to Chuck Smith, and he refused it for the same reason, because he said, "I don't want someone to say that you made Calvary Chapel great. I want God to make this church great." And it's beautiful. Amen. When God's on your side, you don't need to seek revenge and you don't need rewards. The third thing you don't need is to seek rescuers. In Esther 8, verse 8, it said, "You yourselves write a decree." So Ahasuerus is saying, after the two dinners, the two opportunities, you know, what do you want, Esther? Up to half the kingdom. And he says, "You write a decree, whatever it is you want." And so, and he says, "As much as it pleased you, and by these letters the king permitted the Jews who are in every city to gather together to protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or providence that would assault them." Now, what you're not seeing there is what's not there. Because if I was Mordecai and Esther, and I was a part of King Ahasuerus' kingdom. Remember chapter 1? The mighty kingdom that was trampling over Greece and all the other nations. If I had G.I. Joes that I could say, "Would you please fight this battle for me? And send a few tanks and some, you know, air support, whatever it is." They don't ask for it. They don't ask King Ahasuerus to fight their battle. They said, "Just give us permission to protect ourselves." I love that. They're saying, "Me and God, that's enough. That's all I need, is the Lord on my side." And I think that's a beautiful example for us. The Red Cross said one year, it was a particularly horrible year in the Appalachian Mountains, really, really bad snow storms, and it shut the pass, and they weren't able to get supplies into some of the smaller areas, you know, the back hills of the Appalachians. And so this helicopter sees this little cabin in the middle of nowhere, and they land their helicopter about a mile because of the trees from this cabin. And they've got these backpacks on, and they're trudging through the snow to get to this cabin. And when they get there, you know, there's this little hillbilly old lady, no teeth in her mouth, and she answers the door like, "Hello, sonny, what can I do for you?" And they said, "Ma'am, we're here from the American Red Cross. And she said, ooh, it's been a really tough winter. I don't think I can help you this year. Shut the door. You know, quite frankly, I'm getting a little tired of Americans being whiners and thinking that we need somebody to give us something because we can't earn it or get it or take care of it ourselves. I mean, that's what made our country great. We were pioneer people. We worked hard to build this nation. And when the Lord is on our side, what do we have to fear? Psalm 118 said, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." It is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in politicians. He says princes, but it's the same thing. You know, I love America. God bless America, and I want to help the poor, and I'm glad we have a lot of the systems we have. We should be a benevolent country. We began as a benevolent country, but let's not be whiny people either. We don't need to behave in that way. As a matter of fact, one guy said he wanted to rewrite the Lord's Prayer, and he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, give me, give me, give me." And sometimes we treat the Lord like that. What about me? What about my needs? You know? And he has so much for us, and he gives favor to the Jews in this situation. They don't ask for help from any of the Persians, but they get it anyway. In verse 3, it says, "All the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the king's administrators helped the Jews because of the fear of Mordecai was upon them." So, after all the Jews made their request and God brought fear in the hearts of the enemies, then other allies came to help them. And I think it's okay. You know, I know that recently George Bush and Obama have gone to some of our friends at the G20 summit to ask for allies. And we're not getting very many allies, are we? But you know what? This is still a nation, one nation under God. Our money still says, "In God we trust." I still believe in a God that will help our nation. And if he wants us to have allies, he'll give us allies. If not, we'll be okay. So those are the don'ts. Now there are some do's when God is on your team. And so we move into chapter 9, verse 20. "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 4th and 15th day of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month that had turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, and that they should make days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor." Do you see how excited they sound now? They're like, "Woohoo! God did it!" So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast the poor, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wow. The underdogs. Everything turns around, and there are some things now that you should do when God's on your team. And the first one is celebrate joyously. Do you hear the excitement in these verses? And we should be joyful as Christians. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Why so long-faced, Christian? Why so sad when God is on your side? When God is for you, who can be against you? Jesus Christ has delivered the believer from death and hell. In exchange, he's given us life abundantly. Why would we be so miserable? Christians should be joyful. Isaiah 61:3 says that God gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that we could be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Ladies, when you are joyful, when you are excited, when you rejoice, when you act like a grateful Christian, God gets the glory. And that's what happened in the kingdom of Persia. Everybody around them said, look at those Jews celebrating. Look what God has done for them. Joe E. Brown said, I have no understanding of a long-faced Christian. If God is anything, he must be joy. In fact, the prophet Zephaniah in 3:17 said, the Lord your God will save. He, God, will rejoice over you. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, if God can rejoice over you, be joyous over you, sing over you, would it hurt you just a little bit to come to church and worship God? Is the idea. You shouldn't be missing the worship time. Be there in time. That is, church is for God, not just you. And so they're saying, be joyful. As a matter of fact, Kaufman Kohler says that no language has so many words for joy and rejoicing as does the Hebrew language. In the Old Testament, there are 13 Hebrew root words that make 27 different words used for joy and rejoicing in religious worship. Worshiping people should be happy, joyful people, and the Hebrew language is resplendent with these words. Now, when I was in Israel years ago, I did buy this, but long before that, on a different trip, sometimes when you've been to Israel, like a whole bunch of times, there's certain days on the trip that, you know, just are arduous for me. True confessions. Masada, the day we go to Masada, I call it shake and bake day, and I stay home. I've seen Masada. They put you on a bus and bump you down through Jericho, out past the Dead Sea. You float in salty water that burns your eyes and it dries onto your skin. Then they make you climb up Masada covered with dust, and they throw you back in a bus for 6 more hot hours to bring you home. I did that once. I don't need to do that again. So sometimes I play hooky. And this one particular year, as I was playing hooky, I was in downtown Jerusalem. There's a street called Ben Yehuda Street. It's really cool. It has, like, cafes and pastries, and they sell stuff like this. And so I was on the street, and all these people are out, like, shaving cream and water guns and noisemakers, and they're just pulling pranks on each other. And I finally asked the waiter, I said, what is going on? And they said, it's Purim. You know, they still do this today. And I love it. It's still a nation that knows how to have fun and to rejoice and joy in the Lord. Billy Sunday said, if you've got no joy in your faith, then there is a leak in your Christianity somewhere. So if God's on your side, do celebrate joyously, and then do celebrate jovially. That means with other people. It says in verses 21 and 22, establish that you should celebrate yearly and to send presents to one another. The only party meant for one is a pity party. And the Jews are having a party. And it's not just for one. So, and you know what? God loves parties. All through the Old Testament, you see feasts and parties and celebrations to commemorate the amazing feats that he had done. Passover. When they come through the Red Sea, you know, I will sing unto the Lord for he has triumphed. There's just joy when God does things in their life. The first public ministry of Jesus was at a wedding feast where he turned water into wine. And you know what? God has been spending eternity since Christ's departure preparing the greatest bash of all, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Someday you are invited to this amazing celebration of all that God has been doing. God loves at his parties to give presents, and he likes his people to give presents too. And I have to say, presents is one of my love languages. God gives them freely. I love to give presents and I love to get presents, but I don't give them to get them. I just like to do it. And God encourages that. He says that we should do that. Don't we get the gift of salvation, the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of grace, the gift of faith, all these gifts from God? In 2 Corinthians 9:15, it says, "Now thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." So he likes you to be together and to be generous. It's meant to be a giving time. Now, I will kind of give you another true confession. Have you ever forgotten a holiday, like your mother's birthday or, you know, your anniversary? And one time I did forget our anniversary, since I'm telling you stuff anyway. Skip and I were both traveling, and we were in Scotland and England. He had a team, I believe he was in England doing Beatle Band Salvation stuff, and I was in Scotland doing women's retreats, and it was over our anniversary time, and the day went, and he came and went, and I forgot, and the next morning I went, oh my goodness, that was our anniversary yesterday, so I thought I'd really pull a good one on Skip. So I call him, you know, the next morning, go, "Hey, honey, you want to tell me anything?" "No, babe, it went great last night, blah, blah, blah. Did you think of anything? You think you might have forgot something, anything yesterday?" "Oh, no, you know, I got my luggage, whatever." And I go, "Well, all I have to say is I waited all day long to get a phone call from you for our anniversary." I got a really good present. That's all I got. I fessed up. I told him I'd forgotten it too. But, I mean, how could we forget the things that God has done? And how could we forget to be generous with joy and giving as a result of that? So we are jovial, and then finally we give generously. We don't just give to those who can give us back. It says that they also gave gifts to the poor. They gave gifts to people who couldn't reciprocate. That's why we collect things in the women's ministry for other ministries, because we don't always want to be takers. We want to be givers, and we want to give to those who don't have. Luke 14:12, Jesus said to him who invited him, "When you have a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Ladies, amen. During your Thanksgivings, invite a single person, invite a widow. At Christmas time, you know, we went Christmas caroling to our neighbors and gave them cookies and hot punch, and let them know you're happy Christians, and that even you don't care if you get invited to their party, you just want to be a giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And he wants us to be cheerful givers. So, the underdog prevails. They didn't have to do some things, and they did do some things because God was on their team. Verse 3 says, "For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to his countrymen." Beautiful. Can I end with one more of Lenya's war stories? Okay, we've seen it in the Bible. We saw it on the Golan Heights of Israel in 1973. I want to give some context now because I was a little disappointed. On April 6, 2009, at a press conference in Turkey, President Obama redefined the underpinnings of the United States as a Judeo-Christian nation. He said, quote, "One of the great strengths of the United States is we have a very large Christian population, but we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation, or a Jewish nation, or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values." And I got to tell you, that hurt my heart, because I remember our founding fathers. I remember why they came to the United States. They came because they were being persecuted religiously, and they wanted to come to a country where they could celebrate freely. Had the 44th president even thought of or studied the history of our first president, George Washington, I don't think he would have made this statement. Do you know that George Washington was a vestryman for the Anglican Church? Your very first president? Washington was so humble that Congress was going to make him commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, and he begged his friends in the Congress, "Do not elect me to run the army." They unanimously voted for him anyway. The only reason Washington accepted, he said, is if the Congress would immediately appoint and fund chaplains for the army. And then, one of the very first things he did in Cambridge, July 2nd, 1775, he promptly gave orders to the army forbidding them to swear, curse, and be drunk. And then he took it even further. He required all officers and soldiers who are not currently serving on the battle lines to attend daily devotionals. They were required to. Now, that sounds like a Christian nation to me. When my president is doing that, when the soldiers are doing this. And did God do some amazing things for George Washington and our nation? There are books written on it, but I'll tell you about one battle where you see God's providence. During the night of March 4th, 1776, just before our independence, George Washington, the head of the army, made a bold move. He commanded 3,000 men to the base of Dorchester Heights, a hill that overlooked Boston and its harbor. And remember, the redcoats are coming, the redcoats are coming. The British were not very happy that the Americans were making colonies here, and we were tired of Britain telling us what to do and taxing us. And it was this no taxation without representation, and that's why they threw the tea in the harbor, and they were not very happy about the whole thing. So England said, "We're using all of our resources to go to America and get them back." And these bold Americans said, "No, we want religious freedom. We want freedom from Britain," was one of their main motivators of the Patriots. So on one of the key battles, right before this key moment, he says he wants 3,000 men to try and build a fortification up on the hill. Let's take the Golan Heights, so to speak. Risky, because the British forces would see everything they were doing. Historians say suddenly a low mist rolled in perfect time to conceal the Patriots' movements. At the same time, it left the top of the hill perfectly clear and fully lit by a bright moon, aiding the Patriots who were building fortification. The Redcoats under British General William Howe remained shrouded in fog throughout the night, thus unable to observe the battlements being built. amazingly, another thing happened. A breeze came in the opposite direction of the troops of the British army, so they couldn't hear what was happening on top of that mountain. And then at 3 a.m, the 3,000 tired builders left and 3,000 fresh troops came in. And then the British said at dawn they were incredulous at the miraculous fortifications. Charles Stuart, captain of the British Army, said, "The guns appeared like magic." Another attributed the mystifying events to a genie belonging to Aladdin's wonderful lamp. And General Howe himself said that the rebels had done more in one night than my whole army could have done in months. Now, this was a problem. The British realized they're fortifying the hill. The battle is now critical. We've got to attack and attack now before they can fortify more strongly against us. The sky suddenly blackened with what soldiers on both sides considered the most awesome storm they had ever seen, with hurricane force winds. And so they couldn't have the battle that night, and then it got too muddy for the next night. Within 2 weeks, General Howe and the British surrendered and left Boston unmolested. George Washington himself said of this critical battle right before July 4th, our Independence Day, that the storm was a remarkable interposition of God's providence. I think it's just beautiful that those that honor God, God honors. We started as a nation under God, indivisible. We make a pledge of allegiance. And I pray that as America, we continue to have these underpinnings. Now, I've said in other teachings, there's no such thing. You can't legislate righteousness. You can't make people do it. But it doesn't mean that we didn't begin well. And I pray as a nation, we end well. Because when God's on our side, there's nothing we need to fear. Let's pray. Lord, I do want to pray for our troops as we end. What a task they have, Lord. That balance between protecting without being bitter, with being heckled without having hatred, with standing strong without being a bully, Lord. We do pray that you'll help them, help each troop in Afghanistan and Iraq and the situations happening with Korea and Iran and Pakistan, Lord. There's so much going on that we ask for your divine intervention, Lord. We ask that you'd continue to bless America. We ask that you bless our president, our senators, our congressmen, Lord. Give them wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would speak to them in the night watches as you did Ahasuerus. Lord, awaken them. Help them to see that you're a God who wants to be strong on behalf of those who surrender and submit to him, Lord. We offer our nation to you. We're grateful for all that you've done in the past, the providences that you've done for our great nation. In Jesus' name, amen.